Why don't you find where the book of Ruth is in your Bible? It's back in the Old Testament, not too far away from the beginning. You can see. It's not a long book. It's very short, and it's easy to miss it. This is a story of a remarkably faithful love between two widows, and how God worked in it and through it, not only for their good, but also for the good of the kingdom of God, for the good of salvation history for the whole world. This is not a story of grizzled warriors or daring assassins or tragic heroes. That's the book of Judges, which comes just before this, which is actually the larger setting of this story. This story of Ruth is set during the time of the Judges. And if you want some unfiltered, gritty reading, I suggest you read the book of Judges. It's a challenging book to preach from without everybody going, ew, gross. But there are heroes, there are villains, and sometimes it's a little hard to tell the heroes from the villains. And in all of it is God. It's a lot of everyday people, some of them very faithful, some of them right on the edge, and you wonder why God chose that person. But all of them represent us, and all of them illustrate and glorify the God who is gracious to his fallen people, his fallen kingdom. This particular story is about very ordinary people. What's more, these people are not all people of great faith. As a matter of fact, it is not clear whether or not everyone or even anyone in this book, especially Ruth, has a clear understanding about who God really is. God reveals himself in this book very gradually, even though he is woven into the very fabric of the whole story. We will learn that sometimes faith is what we do, not what we say we believe. We're going to spend this week looking at the characters before we share the Lord's Supper together here, so that we can set the story in its right setting here. First of all, the character Elimelech. The story about Elimelech reads kind of like an obituary, because we don't really hear from Elimelech before he is gone. It's even harder to say his name. I keep thinking of that lion sleeps tonight. Elimelech, Elimelech. You'll be humming that all day now. You're welcome. Elimelech is a name that means God is king, or my God is my king. Now, there's no introduction to this man or his family that indicates their faithfulness or their disregard to the covenant relationship with Christ. And in this way, they are a people of their times. This is the time of the Judges. This is a very chaotic, tumultuous time. Israel, and it went on for hundreds of years. Israel was a confederation, a loose confederation of tribes. They had no king. There was no capital city of Israel. Jerusalem wasn't even in Jewish hands at this time. There was no temple. There was no central worship place except for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that was constructed to be used as a worship place while they wandered in the desert. There was no king, and the individual tribes, the book of Judges tells us, were led off and on by different heroes of the faith that God would call. There would be these cycles of faithlessness, followed by faith, followed by faithlessness. And it went on like that forever. And in this way, these people, and again, the other thing to remember is, this is a pre-literate nation. All right? There is no system of synagogues to teach them the Word of God. That didn't come till after return from the exile. It'll be hundreds of years off in the future. The only instruction they would receive, for the most part, would be when they would come together, if they would come together, for the high holidays around the tabernacle, and they would hear the word of the Lord read aloud. They wouldn't have it to take home. And it's hard to even memorize something that you hear only once or twice a year. So the summary of the book of Judges is that every man, well, it's actually Joshua, but it was so true for Judges too, every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's no indication that any of Elimelech's decisions were placed before God for his direction or his approval. His move to Moab was not condemned, but Moab was not a garden spot for Israelis to go to. It wasn't a friendly nation. They weren't a friend of the covenant people or of God. Moab, when Israel was coming out of the desert wanderings and swinging up around the west side of Palestine to come in right around Jericho, Moab was one of the nations along the border. Moab resisted Israel as it came out of the desert and into Canaan, refusing them water and safe passage. They hired a prophet, Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam and his donkey? He rode the donkey. He was being called by the Moabite king to come and stand on a high mountain and to curse the people of Israel from God. You could do that for hire. It's interesting work, I suppose. I wonder what it would be like. And Balaam was good at it. He had a calling. And what's more, Balaam was truly a prophet. God spoke to him and he relayed those words. And he was called to come before Moab and to curse the children of Israel, even though God told him to stay at home and ignore the summons. He went in anyway, and his donkey balked three times, and at the last time ran him into the side of a cliff or a rock escarpment along the path. And if he could have, he'd have killed the donkey. And then he realized the donkey spoke to him. All right? You don't remember in the story now? All right. The donkey spoke to him and said, "Why are you treating me so badly? Haven't I been faithful to you your whole life?" And then Balaam's eyes were opened up and he saw the angel of the Lord there prepared to strike him down if he went any further to prophesy against the children of Israel. That's an extra Bible story. That's free. Balaam was not able to speak out against the children of Israel because God would not allow him to. But Moab sought to seduce Israel away from the Lord by inviting them to their pagan worship feasts and their fertility rituals. And they almost succeeded in wooing Israel from her God, this close from the border of Canaan. No Moabite was allowed to become a citizen in Israel, and Israel was forbidden to form treaties with them. Still, when you are faced with starvation, you go where there is food or even a rumor of food. You just have to. Abraham did it. Isaac would do it. Others would do it throughout biblical history. It seems fair to say, though, as we look at this family, and we look at what is said and what is not said, that faithfulness to God's covenant relationship was not a huge priority for them. It was not a priority that had much effect on their daily lives. It seems that God was king of Elimelech in name only, literally. Like so many other people, Elimelech appears to have lived his life according to his best wisdom, hoping that God would bless it. Had faithfulness to God been a higher priority in Elimelech's life, well, the outcomes for him and his family probably would not have been any different. Hard things happen to God's people. People of faith, people who don't have much faith. But what they would have had, certainly, was they would have found more peace and more hope in the midst of their trials and their sorrows had God's presence been recognized and treasured. But that's all conjecture. We don't know much about Elimelech's leadership in his family. We know a little more about Naomi. We hear from her. Her name means pleasant one. Returning from 10 years in Moab, Naomi testifies at the gates of Bethlehem that she is no longer pleasant. But because God's hand has determined to be against her, has taken her husband and her two sons, leaving their sons' families childless, that she has now adopted the name Mara, the bitter one. She left Bethlehem with little wealth, but full in her family. And she returns emptied out and withered by sorrow. As I've noted, God had no apparent part in the process of making any of the family's life decisions, at least not enough to merit mention. Yet Naomi publicly faults God for all of the outcomes in her life. This is not unusual. We frequently go about our lives as if there are ours to command, and we're hoping that God will bless it. We may even ask Him to bless it. And then when things go in a different direction, we wonder where God was and why He didn't bless it. As we will discover, even for Naomi, God has made other provisions and other graces to sustain Naomi in her sorrow. And Naomi did have faith. She did trust in the Lord. She knew who He was. She knew something about Him. She knew enough to bless in His name. She knew enough about Him to expect that there might be a gift from Him when He brought food to Bethlehem and she was ready to return. God made other provisions for Naomi. They are given. These provisions are given to her with no strings attached. God doesn't say, well, you need to learn the word, my word, better. You need to devote yourself to covenant worship and the rituals that go with sacrifice better. You need to expand your understanding of the covenant and to show your willingness to participate in it. God in grace gives her more than she can earn on her own or deserve on her own. He gives her, in exchange for sons and husband, a daughter who is more of a daughter than many natural daughters are to their mothers. A daughter who is so committed to her that she will commit her whole life to the well-being of her mother-in-law. All Naomi has to do is let go of blessings that have been lost and the sorrow of what is past, at least enough to receive the blessing that God would give now. Naomi, like Job, and all of this, chooses not to reject God. She recognizes God's goodness and grace in the food that He provided in Bethlehem. She blesses her daughter-in-law according to the name of Yahweh. After all the losses that she has endured, Naomi wonders why God seems so angry with her. But she still believes that God is good. The next character is Ruth. Now, everybody's got an idea of what Ruth means. But none of the commentators I read, and they've reviewed, the commentators I read reviewed other commentators, and nobody can really find a root that to Ruth's name that makes it an open and shut case. We don't really know what her name means. But while Naomi is recorded as speaking God's blessing in God's name, Ruth vows with a tremendous and really frightening oath. She vows to be a blessing in God's name. Ruth has little evident theology. There's no spiritual practice that she is regular at. She pledges her undying loving kindness to Naomi. Naomi's blessing on Ruth was in thanks for the loving kindness that Ruth had already shown Naomi, her father-in-law and her husband, while they were still alive. Now, Ruth promises to cut all ties to her old life and embrace Naomi, embrace her country, embrace her family, and embrace her God. It's all a package deal. She's buying in for all of it. Not just while Naomi lives, but even after Naomi dies and is buried, Ruth will remain where Naomi is buried until she also follows her to the grave and will be buried there. Ruth's faith journey toward God is not theological. There is very little of theological depth in this in terms of the nature of God, his salvation plan, and his covenant promises. That maybe it'd be better to say there is very little that is intellectual about faith and about spirituality here in this book. It is a journey of actions and of love. She puts herself second and devotes herself to her mother-in-law. Her devotion is radical, and it resonates with God's own heart and his own loving kindness. In verse 8, Naomi blesses Ruth and Orpah, saying, "May the Lord Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, with the dead and with me." The English word in this verse, kindly, translates the Hebrew word chesed. Every commentator on the book of Ruth that I have read identifies chesed as the major theme, theological theme of Ruth. Professor Dan Block defines chesed as one of those Hebrew words whose meaning cannot be captured in one English work. This is a strong relational term that wraps up in itself an entire cluster of concepts. All the positive attributes of God: love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, covenant faithfulness. In short, that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it. It's real love, not the mutation for love that our culture knows about and that Hollywood abuses. The word chesed appears 127 times in Psalms, where it almost always refers to God's actions towards us and is almost always, in fact, I think every time in the New American Standard, is translated loving kindness. The word chesed appears only 3 times in the book of Ruth, but the whole story is about the practice of chesed. We see a little of it, almost none of it, in Elimelech. We see a little of it in Naomi. We see quite a bit of it in Ruth. And the crowning achievement of it and the coming together when Ruth and Boaz come together, the kind of chesed love that radiates out, that blesses those who are part of it and everyone around them. That's the whole book of Ruth. The transforming power of chesed is remarkable because it imitates the heart of God. It joins our actions and our heart to his. The Apostle John insists that practicing chesed towards one another invokes God's presence. In 1 John 4:12 he says, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Eugene Peterson reflects on that verse and translates it a little differently. He says, "No one has seen God ever. But if we love one another, God dwells deeply within us, and his love becomes complete in us." Perfect love. Chesed covers a multitude of sins. It bridges many incomplete gaps in our theology. It subjects our heart to God and makes us a vessel of his grace, even in the most profound loss and sorrow, even in the most tumultuous times, even when our knowledge and understanding of the mind of God has lots of holes, more questions than answers in it. to practice love towards one another, to accept His incredible love for us. Covers us with a strength, covers us with a sustaining spiritual reality that even if we don't understand all there is to understand about God or about how to worship Him in spirit and truth, still, it tunes our heart to the living God. Our chesed is never more than a shadow of God's, but it honors Him, and it takes us into His presence when we practice it. And we'll learn more about it in the weeks to come as this story unfolds. We now know most of the characters. There's only one more, Boaz, to read about next week, and we'll see what happens with these two women.